So I was doing some research, starting a new series today. I wanted to be really prepared for it. So I read an article by Teen Vogue. I really feel like that was helpful for me. The article was entitled, 215 Questions for Real Friends About Real Life, Love, and Getting Weird. And I thought, that sounds exactly where I'm going with this series. So I jumped in and I found some questions. Question number one, what's the weirdest thing you've ever done in public? I'm like, oh, that's where we're starting. I go, not where are you from? Where'd you grow up? Like, that's okay. Questions like, what's the cringiest thing you've ever posted on social media? Thought that was odd. What's the last lie you told? Which I think is a whole nother issue. Like, we tell so many, we're just going to go with the most recent. Okay, moving on. What was the thing you consider unforgivable? What movie makes you cry? If you could travel in time, where would you go back to? Which I still would argue is, when would you go back to? Not where would you go back to, but whatever. Or do you love any particularly weird snack combinations? And as I think about some of you who dip ranch on everything, never mind, never going to there. I'm going to do something different. It's going to be fun. Really got me thinking. How much easier would adulting friendships be if we could do like an interview process? Like, hey, I've prepared 215 questions for you. Some of you are already thinking about those questions. Like, what would those questions be? What would signify, I can tolerate you as a friend. I think we could be friends. Like, do you say football or football? Like, one of us can be friends. One of us probably not so much. Are you salad or steak? One of us can be friends. One of us will not. But do you like the funny movies? Do you like the action movies? Do you like the scary movies? One of those doesn't fit in my life. Can you keep a secret or like a bank vault? Or are you a gossip queen or king? Like, we got to have those conversations. Do you take notes during movies or do you talk during movies? I love one of those people. Like, it's an interesting dynamic. Like, what would your list be? And I also recognize for some of you, like, the thought of asking someone 215 questions gives you anxiety and you want to go back to bed right now. So we're going to talk about this. We're going to look at what it looks like to invest in making friends. Now, as weird as this sounds, the younger days of your life were the easiest time to make friends. And some of you might be like, Pastor, I didn't have many friends. But let's just consider that was easier then. Like, we made friends by proximity growing up. Like, if you rode the bus with someone, by default, you sat in the same seat, you were best friends. Right? Like, you may not like them, but you didn't have another choice. Like, if you were like my teachers, always putting us in seating charts alphabetically, so I sat with the Smiths, the largest population on planet Earth. We were all friends. Maybe you played a sport growing up, and whoever your team was, those teammates became your friends. Or my personal favorite, if you grew up in a big family, your cousins is your friends, and your sibling is your friends, and your neighborhood people, like, everybody in proximity was just forced to be your friendship with you. And you might even argue that maybe kindergarten was the easiest season of life when it comes to making friends. And I don't know about you, but I've come to find out, like, every year seems to be harder and harder to find and build right community and right friendships. I mean, think about it. Like, we've got less time available. We've got less energy, less margin. And to be real honest, most of us seem like we've got less interest in investing in right friendships. So today we kick off a new series looking at what biblical community was made to be like. The lost art of friendships. What's it look like to build the right circles around us, the right support around us, the right people around us to become the person God's called us to be? Because here's where I believe we are right now. We are in a place where we are very transactionally satisfied when it comes to our relationships and very relationally starving. We've got lots of interactions with people, but no depth to those relationships. But we live in a time where we know the latest information about someone because of what they posted. But when it comes to the real depth of growing in a relationship, we know very little about people. We're quick to drop a like, but we're quick to drop out of the story when they really need someone to show up. And as I read through the New Testament, as I read through the life of Jesus, passages like Matthew chapter 22 really ring true to where we are in the crisis we're in this lost art of friendship. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 36, Jesus is being questioned by an expert in the law, someone who's trying to trap him, as they so often did, with his understanding of the scriptures. So this guy's asking a question. He asks the question, what's the most important thing? We'll pick it up in verse 36. He says, Teacher, which is the most important commandment in all of the law of Moses? Verse 37, Jesus replied, You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. This wasn't a riddle. This wasn't hyperbole. This wasn't some kind of example. Listen to the weight that Jesus puts behind this. Verse 40, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. This wasn't like, hey man, great question. Dad actually got a little carried away, and 613 laws was too much. So I came to thin it down a little bit. In fact, I'm just going to give you two. No, this was a comprehensive summary. That if you were to summarize all the demands of the prophets of the Old Covenant, if you could take in all 613 laws of Moses, you can combine them and put them into this overarching umbrella, these two categories. You might say these two directions. What does your relationship with God look like? What does your relationship with the people God put around you look like? Everything in the law, everything Jesus instructs, everything that we are taught from the scriptures either plays a part in how this impacts our relationship with God, or it plays a part in how we're impacting our relationship with the people around us, the people that God has brought into our lives. God created us for relationships. First and foremost, a relationship with Him. God created us to be in a relationship, a unique, individual, authentic relationship with the God of the universe. And when sin separated us from God, God sacrificed everything for Jesus to come and redeem and restore the brokenness of the relationship to bring us back to the way God intended us to be with Him. God's design was for us to be in relationship with Him. And then it breaks down from there. God's design for procreation was two people in a relationship to be able to conceive and have a child. And once they have a child, it takes decades and billions of dollars to raise that kid. At least that's what it feels like after a wedding. Like, it's an investment. It takes time. Why do you think it takes so long? Is God just not very efficient? I mean, think about it. If the average lifespan of a human is around 78 years, why would we waste 20 years trying to get them to a place where they could do life on their own? I mean, look at the other mammals. They figure it out fairly quickly. And in our hyper-efficient world that we live in, we often miss out on the fact that God is not concerned about our physical efficiency nearly as much as He is our relational maturity. God's not in a hurry to get us to build depth in our relationships. God's not pressured to speed up the process of helping us build community. He designed us to be in connection. He designed us to be in relationship because spiritual growth best happens in the context of relationships. The most you've grown in your walk with Jesus, you didn't do on your own. Look, I'm not fighting that battle today. You can be a Christian on your own. Okay, I can get behind that. I'm not in favor of it, but I understand. But relationships are the best conduit for spiritual growth. And if that statement is true, then why do we ignore the fact that there might be some spiritual resistance to building right relationships? Why do we think it's just happenstance that we don't have strong relationships or don't have relationships in the right seasons of our life? Could it be that it's more than just resistance to establish right relationships? It's more than just a priority thing. It's more than just a convenience thing. It's more than just a, do we have similar interests or similar energies? But maybe it's truly a spiritual war of keeping Christians so isolated that they can't become the person God's called them to be through the relationships God has orchestrated for their life. I mean, if you think about it, you boil it down, what are the major hurdles that keep people from building right relationships? Maybe for you, like many people, it's that non-compatibility thing. But we just don't align. I just don't align with anybody. I'm not like them. In fact, I'm not like anyone. I mean, it's a slippery slope from I'm not like them to I'm not like anyone. It's a slippery slope from I feel like no one likes me to everyone hates me and I feel alone. I'm not good enough for this. I don't have enough of that. I'll never find a good connection. I must be the problem. We see so many believers who are fearful of feeling so alone, they'd rather not extend and not risk and not try for that fear of rejection to set in. I'm just not compatible with those people. Maybe for you the hurdle is you've got that competitive clause where you're always in comparison. You're living yourself in that trap of like, can I do as much as they do? Can I afford what they afford? Can I go where they go? Can I vacation the way they vacation? And if I can't, we're not compatible. We're not comparable because I compare myself in a way. Or maybe the flip side. I don't want to invite those people because they don't have as much as me. They're not as nice as me. They're not as whatever fill in the blank there. I don't live up to the expectations, or they don't live up to my expectations, and one of us just isn't good enough. Maybe for you, the hurdle from keeping you from building friendships is the feelings fixation. I've got this craving for real relationships, but I'll settle for imposter rosters. You know what imposter rosters are, right? When you get on your social media and you look how many followers I have. These are all my what? These are all my friends. I mean, I share with them about 30 seconds of information every week, and I've conveyed so much information from the highlight reel of my week that it seems like we're close, but it's an imposter roster. Likes don't equal loyalty. There's no relational depth to it. But we were designed. What happens is we were designed in the image of the Lord to be in right relationships with depth to those relationships. But likes and positive comments convey you approve of me, and it spikes my dopamine, so it feels like I've satisfied the requirement. that I fulfilled the God-shaped hole on the inside of me to be in relationship with social media and likes and comments. Or the other side of, I've connected with someone because I've followed their information translation social media. I read this study a few months ago, and I was blown away by the number of people who would say that they are, would admit that they are in a close relationship with a celebrity because they follow them on social media. Having information about someone does not make you close. It does not strengthen the relationship that you have. God designed us for relational depth because relational depth builds maturity. Maturity builds growth. That's why there's so much power in biblical community. And I believe that's why there's so much resistance to us forming right biblical community. The enemy knows this because the biblical community asks more than just to be polite to your neighbor. It asks us to get in relationships that are messy and difficult. If anybody ever came to you and said, hey, if you follow Jesus, life's going to get easy, they lied to you because relationships are hard. And relationships are the foundation for how God moves through his people and brings healing and restoration to his people. As Christ followers, we are the only collection of people who celebrate the fact that we are a people in process. That meaning we've not arrived. If you're still breathing, you haven't arrived at full sustainability. You haven't arrived at full sanctification. You are right with Christ and still in process of becoming more and more like him. And for some reason, we've got this image that when you get walked into a church gathering, that you've got to have it all together. That you've got to have it all figured out and present yourself in a way that your kids don't ever act up and your kids don't ever talk back and you don't get ever angry and you don't ever compare and contrast or get jealous, and you got to have this all. Sunday morning, small group, life's good. How are things? Things are great. No, and church ought to be the gathering of believers where we can be real and authentic. It brings us back to the foundation, the way God designed his gathering of believers, a body of people who are becoming more like Jesus. At our core, believers ought to be belongers. I may not have it all figured out yet, but I belong here with my brothers and sisters. Every time I get the privilege to do a wedding, I always read this passage. I find it very fitting for all relationships. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Two people are better off than one, for they help each other up and or they help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls and is alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep warm. That's why I shared it at the wedding ceremony. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Biblical community is so valuable. Right friendships is so important. Let's talk about how. If you're taking notes, the first one, we accomplish more together. We accomplish more together. It's the analogy of every team that you've ever been a part of. We accomplish more together. But I think sometimes we sell that value short. My wife is a lover of the draft horses. The regular size horses, but the draft horses are the big ones. The ones that are strong, pull weight, pull wagons, work fields. She loves them. We went down just a couple weeks ago to the state fair just for the draft horse show and a $7 elephant ear. But just for the draft horse show. And my wife, every time she gets close in the barn, she's like this. Like, I'm convinced her retirement fund is not that she can have a house on a beach somewhere. It's that she can have a Clydesdale with a saddle. Like, that is the game plan. That is where we're going. Look, she's shaking, laughing because she knows I'm right. So the beauty of, I started doing a study, I heard this a while back, of the Belgian draft horse, great big horse, the Belgian draft horse. It's about 1,800 pounds. You could say it's one horsepower. It's not actually. It's actually closer to 10. Like, they're so much stronger than a regular horse. The Belgians are pretty strong. And because of the strength, because of the size of a Belgian draft horse, they say it can pull around 4,000 pounds at maturity. Like, that's impressive for an 1,800-pound horse to pull 4,000 pounds. Now, mathematician like I am, maybe you are as well, I started thinking, if you could take two Belgian horses and pair them together in a tandem, how much do you think they could? If one could do 4,000, two can do, say it with me, 8,000. You're all wrong. You're wrong. It's actually, if two mature draft horses, Belgian draft horses, are pulling side by side together, they can pull 16,000 pounds. That's a significant jump, right? That's not just twice as much. Like, that's working together. And here's where it really just blew my mind. If two Belgian draft horses who were raised together and trained together are pulling together, raised together, trained together, they can pull up to 24,000 pounds. 4,000 pounds by yourself, but we grew up together. We were raised together. We trained together. We worked side by side together, and they can pull 20,000 more pounds than the 4,000 pounds that the one started with. Church, can you see the example of how God uses this in the church? That when we gather together on our own, we can do some things. The Holy Spirit working through us, we can do some things. But when the body of believers works together to support each other, to grow each other, to train together, exponential difference in the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's writing, and he's given some instruction. And as you kind of read through it, at the surface, it just seems like some church instruction. But he's really sorting out, these are the things you do to promote maturity and unity in the body. And these are the things that you're going to do that are going to sustain immaturity. You get to choose which one you're going to do. And he's writing this letter talking about people in the body of believers or people in the gathering of believers doing different things with the different skills and gifts that God has given them. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, he says, "Then we, the believers, will no longer be immature like children. We're using our gifts. We're doing the things he's called us to. We won't be tossed around or blown around by every wind of new teaching." Can I just offer? I'm not against you listening to other preachers, podcasts, influencers who are grounded in the scripture. I'm not against that. But if you're only doing that on your own and you don't have a body of believers to support around you, it is really easy to chase down a vein that only scratches the itch that you want to have and not get the Bible, not get the word rightly divided in your heart. And we can chase down so many influencers and so many teachers on a certain topic that we just want to hear more about and completely neglect the things that we need to hear about. And if we don't have a gathering, a body of believers around us to help encourage us, hey, man, you got to get some different influence. You need to study some other parts. Then we're going to end up falling into a crack that gets stuck. We don't develop, we don't mature. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps other parts so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. You've probably heard the saying before, man, it takes the whole village to raise somebody. I would argue this, it doesn't take a whole village, it takes a whole church to disciple somebody. It takes a whole church to be a church that disciples those who make disciples. It takes a whole church coming together, maybe in large groups, maybe in one-on-one groups, maybe in 1, 2, 3 groups, maybe in small group. It takes a whole church dedicated, growing, follow me as I follow Christ. Building community requires action, not just observation. Building community demands participation, not passivity. God didn't call us to be a gathering of believers to just coexist. He called us that we would challenge one another, build one another up, encourage one another, help one another up when they fall. I told you a couple weeks ago the assignment passage that I believe God laid on my life, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up the meeting together like some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. As you see the day the return of Jesus approaching, I want to be a spur. But I can't spur anybody on if I don't surround myself with people that I can encourage. I want to be a disciple who makes more and better disciples, but I can't do that if I'm not around people that are willing to grow in their faith. Jesus says, go and make disciples. Go and find people. Go and build relationships. Later today, we have a disciple maker training where we're trying to invest in people who are ready to make disciples. It is not going to blow your socks off. It is not like, wow, that was amazing. It's some tools that you can put in the toolbox. If you've been following Jesus for a while, then it's time to get in the game when it comes to making disciples. And if you don't know how to start that, how to begin that, we want to assist. If you're not sure the steps to go, if you're not sure the direction to begin from, we want to assist. But can I just tell you, man, there's so much, I would say, drama in the North American church right now. If you get on the social media feeds or the media feeds that are talking about the mega church, the big church, all you ever hear about is, man, those big churches just want to get people in the seats. They want more butts in the seats because it makes the church look good and they can buy newer, nicer stuff. Can I just offer, in the 177 years of this church, it has never been a mission to fill the seats. But it's been all about introducing people to Jesus, meeting them where they are and helping them take their next step with Christ. You're not going to see us spend a bunch of money on billboards, a bunch of money on marketing, because we believe there's nothing more powerful than the personal invite. That when Jesus said to an individual, come follow me, is our equation to do the same, to build relationships, come with me. And it's not just an invitation to come and sit and spectate, but an invitation, let's walk together, to know Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. We want to make disciples who make disciples. We're not trying just to fill up a room. We want to build believers who are chasing after him and taking everyone that we can with us. When we introduced a couple years ago this idea of really being intentional about one-on-one discipleship relationships, I got real worried with a church that's been around this long, 177 years, lots of mature believers here. I got worried we'd get people all excited about being a disciple maker, and then we'd struggle to activate people who are younger in their faith to be discipled, to be humble enough to ask someone to be discipled. But can I just offer two perspectives of this coin? One really excites me and one really discourages me. The one that really excites me is right now, today, at Crossroads Community Church, we have so many people hungry to be discipled that we have more people waiting for a disciple maker than we have disciple makers available to disciple. And part of me is like, yes, God. We got people that are far from you that are coming to know you, people that didn't take you serious that are wanting to grow in their faith. Man, that is powerful. That's what a church should be. But I'm not saying this from a place of shame, so please hear my heart. This is not at all where I'm going with that. But church, if we've been following Jesus for a while, it's not just for your own good. And it's not just so you can sleep more peacefully at night. It's because God has put into you the ability to disciple the people around you. And I want to see a group of church members who say, you know what, I've been following Jesus for a while, and I may not have all the answers. Can I just offer the best premarital advice that Katie and I got before we got married? The preacher looked at us and he said, hey, don't wait until you can afford to have kids, because you can never afford to have kids. When you feel like God is saying now is the time, just start trying. Can I just offer, if you feel like you are not qualified to be a disciple maker right now, follow God's guidance. Follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Follow the discernment that God has given you and surround yourself with people that can help you to grow and become the disciple maker that you are supposed to be. And coincidentally, conveniently, today, 4 p.m., right out there, I have a disciple maker training. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm trying to motivate you, church. We are a church that makes more and better disciples. We have people that are hungry to grow in the faith. We need some people to step up and say, I'm here. Here I am, God. Send me. Number two, we support one another. We need a biblical body, a biblical community, because we support one another. If one falls, someone can reach out and help. If someone fights alone, they're in real trouble. If someone falls alone, they're in real trouble. We are a church who is committed to partnering with people, meeting people where they are. I'll give you a real-time example. One of our core values, partnering with families to help build faith at home. That's not just an invitation to, hey, we got some really good student ministries and kid ministries. You should bring your kids. We do, but that's not the motivation. The motivation is we want to partner with you because we know, statistically speaking, it takes 5 to 7 caring adults investing in every young person for them to carry their faith past graduation. Moms and dads, you got the primary driver here. You're in the seat that's going to do the most impacting, but we want to be a church that partners with you and your family to build faith in your home. We need support, and we need to support each other. If you've ever been through hard times and hard experiences, you know that there is nothing that can replace people showing up to support you. I love the way that Proverbs 18 says it. Proverbs 18, 24 says, there are friends who will destroy each other. And I feel like that was actually written several thousand years ago for Facebook. There are friends who will destroy each other. You think I'm joking? Just click the comment buttons. Go ahead and read through them real quick. There are friends who will destroy each other. But a real friend sticks closer than a brother. A church, a gathering of believers, a church ought to be the place with the most relational patience and the most relational loyalty on the planet. That ought to be a definition, a descriptor of the church. That ought to be flowing from within us, that we are patient, that we are loyal. That you might have wronged me, you might have done me wrong, and it would be easy for me to pack up and walk away, but there's more to this. God is teaching me something in this. It's significant, it's important, but it's not easy. Friends who will stick closer than a brother. In your Christian circle, in your circle of people around you to support you and develop you, God has given you or God is going to give you, we have to be a people who are willing to stay in the fight. I love the way Galatians explains it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ. Share each other's burdens. It sounds like such a sweet statement to Christians. It sounds like it's the right, sympathetic thing to do. We should share in the emotional struggles, physical struggles, spiritual struggles of our brothers and sisters. Absolutely. In the context of Galatians 6, Paul actually writes this in how to respond to a brother or sister who's fallen into sin. Instead of sitting in our looky-loo stations, waiting for someone else so we can catch them doing sin different than we sin, maybe we should enter into someone's mess. Maybe we should step into their struggle. I love how in the verse before, Paul says, listen, it's up to the godly. We, the godly, should go gently and humbly to help that person back on the right path, sharing one another's burdens. It's not just about empathy. It's about getting in the mess. It's about walking through the struggle with them. It's about standing in there and fighting with them and for them, gathering your trustworthy, your compassionate brothers and sisters around you is embodying the command of Jesus. Love one another the way I have loved you. Number three, we avoid isolation, ignorance. I understand I could have been much softer and said, be careful of your blind spots. I'm just not in the mood for soft preaching today. Be careful, be aware of, avoid isolation, ignorance. Listen, we need people, and maybe you've heard me say something like this before, so I'll say it differently today. We need people who we willingly give permission to lovingly and humbly and gently tell us what we need to hear instead of what I'm telling myself. Is the microphone cut out again? Are you here today? We need people who will tell us what we need to hear, not just what I'm telling myself. Here's what I mean. The person that I am successful at lying to the most is me. Anybody relate? This is the last time I'm ever going to do this. I'm going to start doing that tomorrow, actually. Today didn't work. I'm going to start tomorrow. I mean, I could quit doing this whenever I want to. I mean, I didn't mean for that to be so rude or so hurtful. I wasn't intending for that comment to be so harsh. Man, this tastes so good. It can't be that many calories, right? Like, we lie to ourselves. We tell ourselves these fibs all the time. No one lies to me better than I do. So whether I've come out of alignment of the heart of God or whether I'm just so unaware of myself, something needs to be brought to light. And I need people that are surrounding me that will help me to see, man, you're not doing this. You're not seeing this. You're not aware of this. And it may be ignorance, and it may be rebellion. It may be something I'm just not aware of. Can I just offer, as mature believers, ignorance should never be an excuse as a disciple of Christ. Ignorance should not be our excuse. Now, don't get me wrong. God has grace for every one of us. And if we didn't know and we're working on it, God knows our heart, he sees our heart, and we're doing the best we can and we didn't get it right, God's got grace for that. But if we know the truth, or we're refusing to be taught, or we're unwilling to reflect, or we're unwilling to be corrected, and we're unwilling to hear hard truths, and we're unwilling to be discipled or disciplined, that's not on anybody else. And if we're missing out on knowing and sensing the presence of God, a couple weeks ago we talked about an awareness of the Holy Spirit. If we're unaware of the Holy Spirit, it might just very well be that I've got some isolation ignorance and God so wants to speak to us, but I'm unwilling to hear the truth to sort out the things that have separated me from God. Oh, Pastor, I didn't know that. Did really? Do we not know that, or do we not want to know that? There may be some of us who are saying ignorance, 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 and really, we're just standing in open rebellion to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 27, 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens another. Sounds like a sweet little verse to get written on somewhere until you realize what the actual meaning behind it is. Sharpening iron is a hard process. It involves a tremendous amount of heat and a whole lot of friction. If we're going to be sharpening each other, it's going to require some pressure situations, some hot, intense situations, and some friction that's going to rub us to a place. Listen, if you're feeling dull spiritually, if you're feeling dull, it may just be you've failed to put yourselves in situations where God can heat you up and rub a little friction on you. And it might be time to say, you know what, God, here I am. Do what you need to do. Proverbs 13 and 20. Walk with the wise and become wise. Associate with fools and get in trouble. Honest feedback, mutual accountability, caring confrontation. Come on, growth doesn't come from comfort. Growth comes in our challenges. Growth comes in our challenges, and we need people to challenge us. Number four, we need help with healing. We build biblical community because we need help with healing. Sin introduced brokenness. Sin, when we sin, the corruption, the destruction, the disease of sin, it introduced brokenness into our life. And that sin is what severs the relationship between God and his creation. James chapter 5, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. James chapter 5, James unloads some powerful truths about the power, the significance of prayer. When you're suffering, pray. And when you're happy, praise, which is just prayers of thanksgiving. When you're sick, call the elders of the church to come and pray for you that you would be healed. And then he writes this powerful statement. He says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. And tucked right in between verse 15 and verse 17 is verse 16, where he says, confess your sins. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. That sounds like it's a misunderstanding. Maybe that's a typo. Confess your sins to the Lord and pray for him, and he'll pray for you. Confess your sins to God, and maybe he'll send somebody to help with your healing. No, James says a very distinct statement. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. There is something powerful and healing that takes place in confessing your sin to a trusted brother or sister. Sin, like fungus, grows best in the darkness. But why do you think it's such a temptation for Christians to put on the front and act like we've got no sin or no thoughts or no unresolved conflicts in our life? Oh man, Pastor, everything's good. Don't look behind my back. Everything is great. Don't look what's going on back here. Nothing to see here. It's all good. It's all good. But why do you think there's such a temptation to do that? Because the longer we can be stuck in that pain, the longer we can be stuck in that cycle, the longer we can be stuck in that hurt habit and hang up, the less we're going to be able to do good for the kingdom. James writes, listen, you confess, it's in your notes, confess your sins to God for forgiveness and reconciliation. Confess your sins to each other, that you may begin healing, that you may receive healing, that you may know healing. Can I just tell you the pain of trying to harbor all of your pain and your struggles and your faults behind and not letting anybody see, it'll tear you apart. But there is healing in honesty and vulnerability. There is healing in ownership and accountability. There is healing that can come from telling someone you trust, here's where my fault is, here's where my struggle is, help me. There's healing. I believe the devil is more intelligent than I think we give him credit for. And I believe the devil in his scheming has conceded it's okay for Christians to know and to believe that God knows everything. You can't hide your sin from God. He sees it. He knows it. He's just being patient with you. Sometimes we confuse patience for indifference. He's not indifferent to sin. He's just being patient with you. It's okay. But the devil works really hard to keep us from sharing our sin with others. Why? To miss out on the healing. And I think he's got a good scheme involved. Is there, and I think this is a personal reflection, is there an unresolved conflict? Is there a fault? Is there a sin in me that I need to confess to a brother or a sister? And the second part of that coin, am I a trustworthy brother or sister that someone would feel comfortable and safe to come and share their sin with me? Sidebar, that is not a time for an affirmation of sin. That is a time to be genuine and authentic. Let's find out what the Bible has to say about this together. Am I trustworthy? Am I safe? Am I stuck in my brokenness, or am I willing to go and to have honest conversations with people that I trust who have my best interests in mind? We've come a long way since sitting together on the bus or waiting in the pickup line after soccer practice. And if we're being honest, friendship as an adult takes a lot of work, and it takes a lot of intentionality. Right? Friendships are never just going to accidentally show up in your life. You're going to have to trust God to open the right doors, to bring the right people in, and then you're going to have to pursue, you're going to have to invest, you're going to have to develop the biblical community. It takes sacrifice. It takes reprioritizing. It takes making space. It takes putting on the effort, the willingness, the vulnerability to engage in other people. So every week in this series, it's a four-week series, every week my intent is to give some really basic, practical application of what the Bible says about building a biblical community for our everyday lives. The first part, kind of an overarching one I'm going to talk about the first couple weeks. The first part is this. I want you to make a friend assessment list. A friend assessment before it gets into like, who do I like better? Who's more popular? Who makes the best homemade ice cream? That's not the conversation for today. It's who are the three people you're closest to? Pastor, I'm not close to any friends. It's not what I said. We'll get into that later. What I'm asking is, in the spectrum of people you're close to, even on the social medias, who are the three that you're closest to? Here's why it's significant. Statistics would say you are the average of your three closest friends. You are the average. So if you take the people that you're closest to and you average them together, that's who you are. And the purpose of me asking this question is, so if you were to look at those three people that you're closest with, do they have the marriage that you want to have? Are they pursuing Jesus like you want to pursue Jesus? Do those three, are they collectively a parent that you want to be a parent like? Are they making wise choices with their money? Are they taking good care of themselves? If the three people that are closest to you aren't, it may be time to evaluate the people that are closest to you. Now, pause. You have to come back. You can't just go to those three people and be like, my pastor said I ain't got to be friends with you no more, so I'm leave. I'm done. No, this is not breakup session Sunday. No, come back next week. Come back the next couple weeks. We will talk specifically about how to navigate those types of friendships, but worth maybe stirring in your mind and in your spirit. Who are the people that are the three people closest to you? And is that, who, I mean, that's who you are. I mean, you're an average of them, so is that who you want to be? And let's start to analyze that. Now, that's a homework assignment. That's on them. This is on you. What are the things that we need to do? The first one, the three B's. Be the friend that you want to have. Plain and simple. Be the friend that you want to have. If you want a friend who is trustworthy, be trustworthy. Stop gossiping. If you want a friend who is generous, stop being stingy. Be generous. If you want a friend who reaches out to check on you, maybe the most common one I hear these days. If you want a friend who reaches out to check on you, be a friend who reaches out to check on others. Be the friend you want to have. Number two, or letter B, be present. Don't let scrolling be a counterfeit for a soul connection. You can't be connected on a screen and think that you're going to have a loyal relationship. Likes don't translate to loyalty. Jesus had all the powers in the world, and when he arrived on the scene, he could have said, hey, y'all, I started an Instagram. Give me a quick follow. Pastor, Instagram was. You don't think Jesus could have operated back then in Instagram? Been like, let's get some electricity, some cell phones, let's start this. He didn't start a TikTok live and say, hey, chat, be sure to give me a like and follow. See what I did there? See what I did? No. He said, you know what, let's do life together. Jesus' invitation, come and follow me. Let's travel together. Let's have breakfast together. Let's be the church together. Let's chat together. Let's talk together. Let's do life together. 2 John, John writes this letter in chapter 1. He says, I've got so much more to say to you, but I don't want to waste the paper and the ink because I would rather say it face to face. 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes, he says to Timothy, he's like, hey, I've got so much more I want to instruct you, but my hope is I don't need to write anymore because I long to be with you. Church, there is something significant about the power of being present. And I'll take this even a step farther. Proximity is not really presence. I'm talking about being unplugged from everything else. When you're with your friends, be present with your friends. When you're with your kids, put the phone down, shut the TV off, be present. You know what the thing I'm working on right now, probably harder than I should because I'm so bad at it? Being present with my family. Oh, Pastor, I'm a good multitasker. Yeah, me too. No, I'm not. I need to be present. Be present with your spouse. I'll talk about this more in a few weeks. If you're married, don't forget, your spouse is supposed to be your best friend. And if they're not, maybe everything else needs to pause and you need to be present with each other until you figure some things out. Be present. Hear what I'm saying here. I'm in no way diminishing the power of prayer. But I get real frustrated when I see Christian folks with good intentions who see someone who is hurting and they're quick to say, I'm praying for you. Can I just suggest, don't let I'm praying for you be an excuse to not have to show up for them. Because if you've ever been in a situation, and I wish so much, I wish that there were words. I've sat in hospital rooms. I've sat next to deathbeds. I've sat in houses with people with devastating news going on in their life. And I wish there was a phrase. I wish there was a statement where I could just say this and it would take all the pain away. But I've not yet found it. And if you've been there before, you probably recognize, even when there are no words, there is something powerful about the presence of someone who has come to show up in your life. Can we just be experts if nothing else? I don't know the words. I don't know how. I don't know what's going to change, but I can show up and I can be present. There is something that's really cool about I will pray for you, but there is something life-changing about I'm here to pray with you. Can we be a people that promise to be present? Matthew 18, 20, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered with my followers, I am there. God was everywhere. He's all places at the same time, but there is something significant about being among our brothers and sisters. The last one, be patient. Be patient. I'm about as a biggest skeptic as there is when it comes to soulmates. You mean to tell me you think there's one person out there for every one person? And that one perfect person at the right perfect time is going to come in alignment. I married my soulmate. What if that one person gets real impatient waiting on you to get it all together and they settle for somebody else? The space-time continuum has been disrupted forever. Be patient. Here's my belief in pursuing those relationships. If you're not dating anybody or you're trying to figure out who you're supposed to marry, you're on that journey right now of like, who is that going to be? And you think there's a soulmate out there for you? There's not. Here's my suggestion. Run after Jesus as fast as you can. And after you get a good pace going, look to your right and to your left. And if you see somebody who's keeping up with you, marry them. Because if you keep Jesus at the center of your relationship, it's not going to fail. If you keep Jesus at the center of who you're becoming, it's not going to fail. The reason I love that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 for weddings is because when he gives the reference that a cord of three braids is even stronger than two. Because in whatever your relationship context looks like, maybe it's just you and one other person, maybe it's you and your spouse, maybe it's you and a group of three or four or five, if you keep Jesus wound tightly to the center of it, your relationship will only cause you to be stronger. If you keep Jesus braided in who you are and who you're becoming, your relationship will only grow to accomplish more. If you keep Jesus braided into who you are becoming, it changes everything. Listen, if there's one thing I've learned as a dad of three girls, is you can't rush a good braid. It takes time. It takes preciseness, or it's going to fall apart. I wish I could say, you know what, do these things and walk out of here today and meet your best friend. I can't. It's going to take time. It's going to take energy. It's going to take effort. But church, if you keep Jesus braided into who you are and who you are becoming, you're going to build the most rugged, substantial, strong, compassionate friendships. And you're going to do more than you ever thought you could. And you're going to grow a farther reach than you ever dreamed of. And you're going to be the person that God created you to be, the circle that God has brought around you. And you'll find yourself with support when you needed support. And you'll find yourself with encouragement when you needed encouragement. And you'll find yourself with people that are weighing in when you need someone to weigh in. And you'll find yourself in positions and places where you get offered the same things to do. And that changes everything. So let's be a church who's making disciples who make disciples, who's investing in friendships and relationships, who's building biblical community just the way God intended his church to be. Let me pray with you. God, I thank you for today. God, I feel like I've prayed this prayer so many times lately, but I thank you once again for not asking us to do this journey alone. God, I thank you for friends. I thank you for companions. I thank you for brothers and sisters. God, I thank you for the people that bring us in and bring us up. I thank you for the tough conversations that sharpen us. I thank you for the people that are bold enough to say the things that need to be said in truth, with love and grace. I thank you for the wisdom and the discernment of the Holy Spirit to be able to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and to pray with one another. I thank you for these gifts. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.